Okay, good evening, everybody. Tonight we're kicking off something new that we're going to be doing both on Tuesdays and then the same study on Wednesdays, expanded fashion. And if you have the study schedule, let's take a look at that like we typically do when we start off something new. As you can see there, the topic for our study is the answer for anxiety. Can anybody tell me just real quickly, obviously, you know, why would we'd be doing this kind of study right now? All of that. So yeah, those are the reasons. Everything that you all just said, that's the reason why we're engaging in a study like this one. Let's take a look at the schedule. Today, and you see down there two dates for each one. And that's because, again, this study rolls over to tomorrow. And for these 2 days, we're looking at what I call a critique of the culture of anxiety, looking at this culture of anxiety in which we live, critiquing it from a biblical perspective. And so that'll be part one of that for this week and part two of that for next week. The passages that you see underneath the heading there, in all probability, would be the focal text passage for that study. So if you want to read or reflect over those passages, then you're welcome to. I can't promise that every week that will be the passage, but it's a good chance that it may be, all right? And so May 19th and 20th, after we critique the culture of anxiety through the Word, we begin to look at the cure. And we first take a look at the relationship, and the cure is really the peace of God becomes the cure for our present anxieties. And so we'll first of all take a look at the relationship of the peace of God and our salvation. What does it mean? The fact that you're saved, the fact that we're saved, what does that mean in terms of experiencing the peace of God? What's the relationship between having peace with God and experiencing the peace of God? Okay, so we'll do that. Can't get this right. And then that fourth week, 26th and 27th, we'll look at, I think that's the Tuesday after Memorial Day, is that right? Or no?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. We'll look at the relationship between peace and the spirit-filled life, as we did with love. We'll look at how peace, the outworking of peace, is connected to the internal presence of the Holy Spirit and how he works out peace in the midst of anxiety, okay? And then the fifth week, we'll look at peace and spiritual mindedness, because Paul says to be carnally minded is to experience inward dis-ease, to be carnally minded. To be spiritually minded results in peace. And so I'm real anxious to take a look at that right there to see what the relationship is between being spiritually minded and experiencing internal peace. And then we take a look at the relationship between peace and trust, June 9th and 10th. There is a connection between our willingness to lean on the Lord and our experience of internal peace. There's a connection. And then June 16th, 17th, look at the relationship between the Word of God, Scripture, Word of God, and the experience of peace. Because Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they who love thy law. I like that, yeah. Great peace have they who love thy law. So take a look at that relationship between those two. And then finally, 23rd, 24th, we'll look at the relationship between peace and prayer. Okay? How peace is an outworking of our prayer lives. Okay. So can you all stick with me for a couple months here? Here we go. This is an 8-week 8-week study that we're doing. Stick with me. Stick with me, and I believe this study can be fruitful. And then June 30th, we'll be having one of our Tuesday evening Lord's Supper and baptism. Okay? So that's the schedule that will take us until the summer. And then when we get to July, we will have Summer Bible Institute, so we won't be having the typical Bible study down here. That's when we have our guest presenters. And then August, we'll be chilling, all right? If we could just make it to August. All right. It looked like some of us chilling tonight, but unless they plan on coming tomorrow or something like that, maybe that's the plan. But okay. All right. Any questions about this? Questions, comments? Pretty straightforward. All right. Now, if you would do us a favor, and you may want to try to keep this. Some of you get folders. How many of you get folders? You collect these outlines. Okay. That might be helpful to do now. Don't just leave them here and there. Coffee on them, ketchup, and gravy and all that. You know. collect them and keep them for a frame of reference for later. All right. So tonight and next week, we take a look at what I call a culture of anxiety. Culture we live in right now is definitely a culture of anxiety, nervousness, worry, et cetera, et cetera. I was just today, as I typically do, but particularly in connection with this study, I just kind of perusing through the newspaper, and I do at least, typically I do 3 newspapers a day, and I look at USA Today, and some of the headlines I looked at, new facts and fiction about the flu. Tent cities filling up with casualties of the economy. It's people having to live in tents. All right. Educated middle class workers are joining the ranks of the homeless. Mexico prepares to reopen shops and schools that had been closed because of. What else? Something in here about Janet Jackson, that whole thing, but I didn't pay much attention to that when I was. Anybody know about that? And I keep on going through and still USA Today, recession hits hard in families headed by women. Chrysler takes first steps in bankruptcy court. Budget crunch puts pressure on conferences. You know, people traveling to conferences. New Jersey school closes amid swine flu fear. This is Star Ledger now. That's my second one I go to. Perez, Tehran a major threat. Talking about Iran being a major threat in terms of the development and the proliferation of nuclear weapons, et cetera. That whole anxiety piece. All right, I could go on and on because they all. Point being, even if you got up in the morning and you weren't nervous, you got up, you were all right. All you have to do is just turn on the TV or open up your newspaper, and it'll just make you nervous. In the mornings, as my children are getting ready for school, whatever, I like to turn on the news and kind of force them to watch it, even though they'd rather watch some other things, just so they're exposed to what's going on. But sometimes, you know, I'm afraid I'm making them nervous before they go to school. They're looking all around. We live in a culture of three kinds of trouble: real trouble, exaggerated trouble, and imaginary trouble. Do I have a witness? Yeah. Real, exaggerated, imaginary. And sometimes the imaginary trouble can mess us up worse than the real trouble. Because, as one man put it, nothing scientific about this, says about 65% of things we worry about don't ever come to pass. Just about 65%. You think about it, of the things that you worry about. And what is it of those things that actually come to pass? And so some things I end up losing sleep about. Some things that end up robbing me of this, that, and the other, they don't ever come to pass. And as a friend of mine says, even if they are coming to pass, why go through them twice? Before they happen, and when it happens. you know. So this is the kind of culture in which we live. And even when the trouble is real, sometimes the media kind of blows it up. Not all the time, you know. Sometimes they do report just accurately, just information. But there are other times when what is reported just makes you, you don't want to send your kids to school because you don't want them to get sick, and parents going to get kids from college and all of this, and, you know, precautions. Again, some of it's real, some of it's exaggerated, some of it is imaginary. And so the Word of God looks at a culture like this one, and it literally critiques it, looks at it, says, this is the world in which we live, and it critiques it. And it critiques it especially for those of us who are called children of God, because the reaction of children of God should be different than the reaction of those who are not the children of God. That's what we will discover as we look at the Word of God on tonight. So let's read something. Luke 12, very familiar, but I want to look at it kind of differently here. Chapter 12, verse 22. You ready? And I want to read from the NIV. It says this right here, right? Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food. Imagine that. That's a hard one for me to swallow. I don't know about that one. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Imagine that. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown to the fire, how much is that the second time we read that phrase? Is it? That's the first time. Verse 24. How much more? The first one was what? How much more valuable? Second was how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things. And your father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things, King James says, will be added. I like that better than will be given to you as well. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you all believe what this passage says? Okay. Do you believe it, Paula? No, for real. Okay, the second time was always for real. How many of you all believe this passage? How many of you all struggle to believe this passage? Some of y'all raised your hand twice. Say it. All right. Okay. How many of y'all don't believe this passage? If you did, I'm sure you wouldn't raise your hand. But seriously, I wonder, do I believe this? And if I believe this, how would it change my life? How would it change my mindset about stuff? I wonder would I sleep any differently if I believe this? Now, hold up. He says, don't worry about your life. Who by worrying can add 1 hour to your life? That line can also be translated 1 cubit to your height. He says, you know, and I wonder, do I really believe that? Do I believe what the last verse says? What's the last verse that I read? What's it say? Seek the kingdom of God, and what's going to happen? All these things are going to be added to you. I wonder, do y'all believe that over here? He said, y'all do that table right there? Okay, that's a good table then. Do you, I mean, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all. Okay, I'm jumping way ahead of myself. But I wonder, what's it mean to seek the kingdom of God? If it says seek the kingdom of God and all these things are going to be, are going to be added unto you. Whatever else it means do God's work, focus on God's work, focus on God's will, focus on the things of God, and then all these things that you're worried about will be added unto you. No. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? That if I seek his stuff first, then my stuff is going to be added. Not sure. But hopefully we'll come to a point where we embrace this and seek to live by it. Now, the context of this passage, what surrounds it, has to do with money, finances. When you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, Jesus probably deals with money issues almost more than anything. There are, when you read the Gospels, there are two issues that, think about the issues that we think about. The two issues that Jesus deals with the most has to do with money and self-righteousness. So many of his examples and so many of his allusions and images have to do with silver and money and what belongs to Caesar. Because he knows that this is real close to our hearts. Money. It drives us. Think about what you do about 8 or 9 hours a day. 10 for some people. 11 for some people. It's connected to what? Money. Think about what causes most problems, well, many problems in relationships. Money. Am I not scratching where we're itching here? Money. The things that worry us are connected to money. And think about how many things you feel like would be better right now if you just had more money, right? Do I have five people who agree with me here? Just think about some things. I know. We like to be real spiritual and say, "Well, I need more joy, and I need more peace, and I need more Holy Ghost." Yeah, you know you need some more Benjamins too. That's what you. Yep. So this passage here falls within a whole discussion of money. Okay. It starts off in verse 13 with what happens. Someone in the crowd. As a matter of fact, there's what I call going on here, a three-tier conversation where Jesus first speaks to okay, I don't have nothing right. Okay. You have something? Thank you. There are three parties that become the recipients of what Jesus has to say. The first one is a single man, single person. One person, look at verse 13. What's his problem? This man who comes to Jesus, his problem is what? Yeah, but more particularly? Tell my brother to divide their hair. Now, you know that's been causing problems a long time, right? I mean, you know, tell my brother, divine inheritance with me. Okay, so Jesus replied, his conversation is to whom? It's to this man first. And what's his response? There it is right there, verse 14. Why are you getting me involved in this? Okay, why are you bringing this to me? Okay, who appointed me a judge between the two of you all? Then he said to them, so he speaks to the man first, and he speaks to them. Who's the them? The crowd. Okay, so he speaks to the crowd second. What does he say to them as a principal? Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life, a person's life, does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. No, you don't believe that. I'm finally at a point in life here. Well, I'm trying to be as real with the scriptures as possible. I used to read them and just, you know, I'm at a point now I'm trying to engage them to just to see how they clash with my reality. And so Jesus says here, be careful about greed and understand that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of what they possess. What's that mean? Somebody help me just real quick. Somebody help me. Come on, Debbie, help me. It means that you're more than your money. And most people, their identity is established by what they have. And we do it because we even treat people differently according to what we think they have. And we will associate with people based many times on what they have. And sometimes people are even discriminated against in different circles based on what they have or what they don't have. So as much as we say we believe this, I'm not sure that we always embody this. And sometimes we feel like if we possess certain things, wear certain names, clothing, jewelry, handbags, whatever it may be, shoes. Sometimes we feel like that adds to our value. Nothing wrong with liking nice stuff, but I got to be careful if the nice stuff is making me who I am, okay? And so, yes, ma'am. And so Jesus speaks to the crowd, and he gives them this principle. And then he shares a parable. Okay, the parable is of verse 16. He says to them, ground of a certain rich man produced good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to throw my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain, all my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Okay, so he shares this parable after he had talked about, after he had articulated the principle in order to make the principle clear as to what he is saying. So the real point I'm trying to get at is that he speaks first to the man, then he speaks to the crowd, then he speaks, verse 22, to the disciples. After Jesus spoke to the crowd, what do you think Jesus did? If it says here that he spoke to his disciples last, he probably does what? Probably pulls them aside. Because initially, the conversation is aimed at a whole lot of people. Why does he pull them aside for this particular conversation? Good question. How come he didn't say to the crowd what he's saying to his disciples? I heard you, Carolyn Hopkins, just a little bit louder, please. Exactly. He doesn't speak to the crowd that way because they wouldn't get it. There are some truths. Yes, ma'am. To?
The crowd is not connected to Jesus and the Father the way the disciples are.
Okay, and so how come he couldn't say this about worry to the crowd? He couldn't put this in the newspaper for everybody. Why not? Because, wasn't it? Come on, you all know the answer to this? Well, you all said it. First of all, it was said over here that they wouldn't get it. And the reason they wouldn't get it is because they're not. All they have. So he says to his disciples, who are connected to him, he takes them aside and he gives them a private lesson because they're the only ones who can handle what he has to say. And what else? What else? You know what? I think you have something there. He's also preparing them for some of the things they're going to have to go through because they're going to have some days when they don't know where the next meal is coming from. Because they're on the move, they're following him, and they're going to have to go where he goes. I think the other point is he also has a higher expectation for his disciples. He doesn't expect certain attitude from the crowd, but he does expect a certain response from his disciples. So he can't say to the masses of society, don't worry, because that don't make sense. It doesn't even sound right. You're supposed to be worried, right? If you're not worried, you must be in denial. He says, no, what I'm about to say, I'm saying it to my disciples. And the fact that he's saying it to his disciples means what? Because the very first thing he says, verse 22, look at it, y'all, look at it. Then said Jesus to his disciples, that's something right there. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. One thing that's saying is that he does have a higher expectation of his disciples. The other thing that that's saying is what? Say it louder, right? That they have the capacity to worry. Disciples. Church folks. You know, this is not the masses that's out there somewhere. This is the inner circle. These are the preachers. These are the people who are close to him. So he says, even you have the capacity to worry. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. As a matter of fact, there is one place where Peter says, Lord, we've left all to follow you. And Jesus, following you, I've gotten myself in a little jam here because I don't see stuff like I used to see it. Okay? It's because of you that I'm in this mess, you know. And so, yes, he does have to say something to them to deal with their anxieties. Because Let's go to the command itself. Wait. Oh, wait. Stay, just one more thing I want to say about that. He says to them, do not worry. Now, the reason he says this to them, and this is connected to what Sean was saying, is because they may have thought that they were off the hook from the parable. Because the parable was about what? What's wrong? Y'all not following me tonight. If the parable was about somebody who has something. Stacking up, scraping up, storing up. Okay? And so this rich farmer had a good year. And so he doesn't know what to do with the surplus grain. And so what he decides to do is to go into a building program and build bigger barns in order to store what he has. And so he becomes a reservoir of selfishness instead of a channel of blessing. And so Jesus says to him, he calls him a fool. And so disciples could have said, you all know how something's being preached or taught is not really for you. And matter of fact, you kind of think of somebody who this is for, and you say amen loud, amen. You even say, especially if they aren't there, I'm going to get this tape for her. I'm going to get this CD for him or whatever, you know. And sometimes your amen indicts somebody on the other side of the room because you're trying to get to them. I've been in this a long time, y'all. Yeah. And so they may have thought, oh, we don't have no money. We straight them. You know, we ain't got to worry about, ain't talking to me now. Because the temptation for those who have is for them to be have a false security because of what they have. But Jesus said, hold up. Let me talk to you who don't have. Because the temptation for you is covetousness. And so he says, you see, what Jesus does is he meets all of us at our own point of temptation. Because temptation is different for you depending on your personality and where you find yourself in life. I wish I could make this real plain. Yeah, right? Because you don't have some of the same temptations at 60 that you had at 18. Do I have? You don't have to go, Sister Prater, you raise that hand up loud, loud. We got to talk after church, all right? We got to. You don't have the same temptations at 40 that you had at 20. Okay? It just differs depending on the season of life. And that's why you can't, depending on where you are, you can't always brag about what's not a temptation now. Because it may have nothing to do with the Holy Ghost. Y'all don't like my little word here. It may have something to do with just life changes. With seasons, okay? But what Jesus does is he meets us at the point of whatever temptation we find ourselves at a certain season. Yes, ma'am. Definition of covetousness is probably an intense desire to have what somebody else has, okay? Intense, out of control, okay? All right. It got cold in here all of a sudden, right? Okay, all right. Where's my man? Okay. So hold on. So we have three levels of conversation. To the man, to the crowd, to the disciples. What does he say, stay with me here, what does he say to the disciples in verse 22? What does he say to them? Stick with me here. I'm rolling. Huh? NIV says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about. Okay, stop right there at the do not worry thing. Now let me ask you a question. Is this a suggestion? It's an imperative command. Okay. Is it realistic? Is it realistic? Talk to me, Ken. I hear you over there talking, Ken. Talk to me, Ken. But hold on. Okay. He says you have to eat to survive, and so he says it's kind of strange to hear a commandment, do not worry about this. Yes, ma'am. The statement here was, you know, and that's not strange because none of his commandments seem to be realistic. Say more. If somebody slaps you on one side, see y'all, see what I mean? One second, y'all. Let me hear this, please. Okay. So worry becomes the natural response. So is Jesus' commandment, is it realistic? I mean, look at some of the things that Jesus says. I say this all the time. I don't know if Jesus would make it in our churches. I really don't. Because if Jesus came and said, unless you hate spouse, mother, father, child, unless you put all that behind me and the kingdom, you can't follow me. See, we wouldn't go for that. Because we say, no, that's not good family values. Right? Right? Jesus, I'm telling you, can I just tell you that if we ever took the New Testament seriously, there's a whole lot that would be different. I mean, took it seriously. So anyway, he says this. He says, do not worry. Is this realistic? Well, in the natural, it really isn't. In the natural, because in the natural, we're wired a different way. Okay? We're wired a different way. But what happened to you when you received Christ as Savior is that something else started growing up. And that is what you may want to call the spiritual in you. Okay? And that spiritual wars against the natural. So that most of us, what's realistic for most of us is we kind of go back and forth. No, right? Between faith, I believe the Lord's going to make a way, and worry. No, he ain't. No, I believe that he's going to help me make it through this. No, it ain't. You need to find some other way to do this because it ain't going to work. Right? Yeah. That's where I live. Maybe that's not your address, but that's where I live, kind of. And so he gives us this commandment. I think that this is what was said here. He gives us this commandment. We said it before. What's the purpose of a command? Is to combat the natural. To fight against the natural, he gives us a command. Barbara.
It's a commandment, but it's also a purpose. Because it doesn't end when 22. It goes on. And it tells you what will happen. Now, I agree, it doesn't sound logical. If you do all this, all that's going to come back to you. But that's the answer. I mean, he's saying the faith part is trusting in the beginning, and then the promise.
Okay. And that goes down to what we read about seek first the kingdom, and all this will be added to unto you. Okay, so he gives us a commandment in order to battle against our natural inclination. Because he knows, stay with me here, that was, as I've said before, that the only thing that really can fight against a natural inclination is a commandment. Okay, and so he says, straight out. He says, do not worry. That's a straight out imperative command. And what's he mean when he says, don't worry? Well, Ken, obviously, you know, he doesn't mean don't be concerned, obviously, about what, because that word worry literally means to be torn apart, divided. It comes from a word which means to divide. And so it means to have a divided heart, divided mind about what God is going to provide. He said, battle against being divided, torn in two directions, pulled in one direction, pulled in another direction. As I said before, where faith pulls you in one direction and doubt pulls you in another, and the result is anxiety. Anxiety is born when faith and doubt battle against each other. Yes. When faith and doubt engage with each other, are intimate with each other, what's born, the offspring, is anxiety. See, anxiety is not quite despair. Despair means I know ain't nothing gonna work. So I'd rather be in despair. It's over, done. Anxiety means I ain't sure what's gonna happen because I'm being pulled in two different directions here. Okay, we got that. Anxiety is the offspring of the interplay, or whatever you want to call it, between faith and doubt. This word, to tear apart, is used in a couple other places. Look up in chapter 12, verse 11. Follow me quickly here. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry. Again, there's that word, being kind of pulled. Do not worry about what you will say to defend yourselves. Okay, then go to Luke 10:41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You know, this is when Martha is busy doing a whole lot of stuff. You are worried. That's the word right there. You are worried and upset about many things. Again, that's somebody who is divided. Okay? And he gives us this command. He looks at us tonight and says, when you think about the basics, and think about what he says, don't worry about what? It's right there. Your life, that's, he's talking about, my Bible says food. Does yours? He says, don't worry about food, and don't worry about clothing. The bottom line is, do not worry about your necessities. Okay, so he looks at them, the things you need. He's not talking about any luxuries. Okay, he's talking for them, and you can put whatever necessities that you can think of up under there. I tell you, do not worry about your life, eat, or your body, what you will wear. Now, we all define necessities in different ways, right? How many times have you said, I need? Right. And so after he gives us this commandment, he actually begins to critique God's people in a very implicit way, kind of implies, a very subtle way. He critiques us. He says this right here. He says, for those of you who are worrying, worry signifies a wrong focus. Verse 23, what's it say? Again, life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. So worrying must mean what? That I am focusing too much on these things. He says life is more than that. What's that cross-reference verse say? Romans 14, 17? Read it for me loudly, please.
For the kingdom of God is neither food nor drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Okay. The kingdom of God is not these base things. It's those things are included, but it's more than that. All right? And so he says that maybe that one of the reasons why I'm worrying so much is because I have a disproportionate amount of attention. I put a disproportionate amount of attention on things that are base. Can we help it? Can we help it? Because there's so much pressure on us to focus on these things. And so he says, but life is more than that. It's more than that. It's inclusive of that, but it's more than that. Mm. Because maybe they're forced to understand that life is more than that. Okay, he says this right here. He says, let me continue to critique you. For those of you all who are caught up in worry and anxiety, it indicates an ignorance of God's reputation. Did you all hear me?
Yeah.
It said it indicates an ignorance of God's what reputation? What kind of reputation does God have? I bet you it's in this text. 24. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no freezer. And so, what's that mean? The fact that they can't store anything means what? That they have to look for daily bread. Because there's no storage space. Okay? They have to look for daily bread. And so he says, consider them, they have no storeroom, and what does God do? God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds, you being the cream of creation. He says, if God takes care of them, now the thing about it is, do I believe this? That if God takes care of birds who sing in the morning, and then robins sing at night, in the evening, as the sun is going down, after having had the day that they've had. Robins are one of the birds that sing at night. Interesting. And he says, and God takes care of them. Yes. Yes, ma'am. No, I'm done. Now you messed me up. Go on. Go ahead. Just kidding.
What if, like you say, don't worry about our necessities, but what if we did something stupid? What if we had money, and then we, like, spent it on something stupid, and now can I...
Oh, Oh, you just made some bad financial moves, huh?
And I
meant
to be like, God, help me eat.
That is a great question. It's a great question because that's a question of stewardship there. That's where stewardship comes to play, and just wise financial planning, et cetera. But I think, my friend, but when you look at the precedent of Scripture, when it comes to God's people, and they make bad choices, there are some consequences that they have to deal with. But
But
that's what I'm trying to get you. Hold up, you let me go. Because you're asking great, great questions. That because of God's character, in that place, if I'm a child of God and I've made some bad financial moves and I'm having to deal with some of the consequences, God's character does two things. First of all, I think God's character will allow me to have to deal with some of the consequences for the sake of correcting me. That's number one. At the same time, I believe God's mercy will even look beyond some of those mistakes and will provide for me even in some of my foolishness. Now, I probably have a couple witnesses here. Yeah. Yeah. So it is a great question because it does speak. And the way I like to answer these questions is to speak from the perspective of God's character as it's revealed in Scripture. And God's character says, and this goes with any of our mistakes and bad decisions, I'm going to let you deal with some of this because I need to whoop you long enough till you learn. I need to correct you until you learn. But at the same time, I have to provide for you and take care of you. And both of them are as the result. You gave me something here. Now, both of them are as the result of me being God's child. Because as a child of God, he has to do two things. He has to correct me, and he has to provide for me. So if my child, if your son, if your daughter, if your grandson, your granddaughter made a bad financial move, as a parent, you'll probably let them deal with some of the consequences because if you deliver them too quickly, they will not learn that and they will repeat the same action. So God says, okay, you made some bad moves here. You messed around with credit cards too much, et cetera, whatever. And so there's some stuff that you're going to have to deal with, all right? Because one thing God does not do is he does not baby us. And sometimes we interpret that as God is not being kind to us. But God is more interested in our growth than our comfort, as we know. And so he will let me linger there for a while. But not too long, he will come through and he will provide. Because as my father, he does have to provide. So you asked a wonderful question, and I think that when it comes to what God does, he does both. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Right, because he wouldn't say, do not worry, if he hadn't planned on providing. Yeah. So, and I think I want to leave this at this, because I don't want to rush through the rest of it. Hold on. Let's at least finish this. He says that if you worry, it indicates in ignorance of God's reputation. And so he raises two examples from nature. First of all are ravens. Does the King James say what? Birds? Ravens too. Now what you have to know is it doesn't say sparrows there. It doesn't say the dove there. It says ravens which even in the bird world are on the lowest part of the totem pole. Y'all to help me here. And so he says, if I take care of birds that are considered unclean, scavengers, I'm going to take care of them. And not even the sparrow. You know, I got the sparrow, because often we talk about how he feeds the little sparrow. No. He feeds the ugly raven. Okay? And it's only ugly because that's the Old Testament considers these birds unclean, etc. He feeds them. And not only, again, are we talking about birds, but we're talking about the bottom of the bird world. I got them, and so you know I'm taking care of you. And so then he keeps on. He says, and this, by the way, I learned this from Jesus. If you ever having a hard time with anxiety or worry, go outside. Go to the park. Because that's what Jesus did. Y'all not helping me. He says, let me take you on a tour. Because nature will remind you of what I'm able to do. Go, come with me, he says. And especially right now. Verse 27. Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. You know, spin, what's that have to do with sewing? Okay, they don't, weaving. Okay, all right, weaving. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in his tailor-made stuff was dressed like one of these. If God clothes the grass of the field. So he says, even right now, For those of you who have issues with what God is able to do, go outside, spring day, and look at the multicolored blossoms, flowers. Don't ignore that stuff. I told you that's what the lady said in color purple. That's what she said. She said, in her words, that's what Shug says to Silly. She said, as they're walking through the field, she said, God gets pissed off if you see the color purple and you ignore it. That's what the title of the movie. And so God gets angry when you see this stuff and you don't study it. If you ever wondering about God's power, look up. If you ever wonder if he's still on the throne, look at what's going on. Turn off the TV, the cell phone down, turn off the computer, and said, I'm going to school right now, and I'm going to go study what God is able to do. And nature has a way, and this is just my own bias, but nature has a way of centering you and settling you like nothing else can. And that's why I believe when Jesus wants to affirm God's reputation, he pulls examples from the natural world. And the point being that God has a reputation of being a provider. And so as I worry and as anxiety begins to strangle me, it may be saying that I'm ignorant of God's reputation. And so I need to be reminded of what he's able to do. As you go to bed tonight, think about this. Think about God's reputation and how he provides on a daily basis. What he's done in the past, he'll do tomorrow. All right, let's stop right here. All right, let's stop. Command this passage. Father God, we want to come before you tonight, and we thank you for everybody being here and For our adults and our young people, we thank you for this study that we have entered, and we pray that it would be life-changing, that it wouldn't just be a good study for in here, but it would be good for living out there. Mm-hmm. We come praying for Sister Coakley, Lord, and others who have lost relatives, and we pray, God, that you would be a comforter, as you are through the person and power of the Holy Spirit. We come asking that you would bless the activities coming up this week and this weekend, that your hand would be upon what we do, that you would sanctify it for your own good purpose. Now guide us as we go home. Keep us safe now. In Jesus' name, amen.